would turn to Revelation chapter 2.
That better? If you could turn it off for a second. Revelation chapter 2. If you would stand, we'll read the first 7 verses. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time.
We could look into your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be here amongst us, and we're grateful that is a promise of yours, that you are here in our midst. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit you might instruct our minds and our hearts, and ultimately, Father, we pray that through all that we do today, that you indeed would be glorified, that Christ would be praised and exalted and lifted up in our hearts, from our mouths, and Father, after here with our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the first questions I ask about this passage as I read it this week is, what love has been abandoned? Is it the Ephesians' love for Christ, or is it the Ephesians' love for one another that has been abandoned? If it is a love for Christ that they have left, then a real life example of this could be found in a marriage that ends in divorce. That's the direction that most commentators take, at least contemporary. But if it's a love for each other that has faded and been then abandoned, then a better example from real life would then be possibly siblings who are no longer willing to share each other's company. So which is it? Well, I think it's a bit of a mix. And so the real-life example that I have come up with as I went through this passage is this. It's not a perfect metaphor. We shouldn't push the boundaries of metaphors too far. I think it might be helpful. But imagine a family, a man, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, and these two have 3 children, an older boy, a teenager possibly, and then a brother and a sister, younger. And one day the parents sit the children down and say to them, we've decided to become foster parents. We think we have enough love to go around that we can share it with others. But know this, some of the children that we'll bring into our home will be troubled. Some of them will be coming from backgrounds that have been very difficult. And so we're going to need to be patient with them. Ultimately, our one rule is going to be that we love everyone as we love each other now, even those who come into our home. And so over time, possibly years, one child, maybe another child, maybe another child is brought in, and these first 3 maybe children are adjusting well. They're blending into the family and become part of the family completely. But then eventually a child is brought in who doesn't adjust to the new home. And in this purely metaphorical family that I'm presenting, this child begins harming, maybe in some way, some of the other children, the younger children who are in the home. The older brother sees this, because most of this is happening behind closed doors and outside the eyesight of mom and dad. And so the older brother, though, sees it, and he's concerned about it. And so he begins to take action. He begins to watch everything, to watch over his new brothers and sisters, the younger ones, with a more suspicious eye as to what is happening. But he can't. He can't purely protect them on his own. So he eventually goes to his parents and he talks to them about what has been going on. And they begin to look into it. They see it. They witness it. They maybe call an agency. And the boy is, the troubled child is placed in a home that's more suitable. Everything seems to return to normal. But the brother's not quite sure. This could happen again. So he begins to look at the other children that have been brought into the home with a more careful eye. Everything, every little thing grabs his attention. Boyhood arguments or roughhousing, any breaking of any rules whatsoever constitutes action. And he eventually turns against those that he had once accepted, just like his natural born brothers and sisters. The parents see this and how he's acting towards them, and they ask him, "What has happened to you? You're disobeying our one rule to love each other, all of everyone, like we do each other. But by breaking our one rule, you're also not loving us." That's sort of the story that I believe best fits as a real life example to what is going on at the church at Ephesus. But again, I'll stress, it's just a story. It's not meant to be pushed. It's not meant for everything to fit into that story perfectly. But as I said, I think it helps, and I think we'll see that in a moment. But while my story is just a story, Ephesus is a real church, or was a real church with real people that have in some way abandoned their first love. So it's a real church with real people, as all of the churches that we'll look at as we go through each one over the next 7 weeks. Just like we are a real church with real people within us. And while this is a letter that is written specifically to this church at that time, the first century in Ephesus, it does have applications for us, as I pray we'll see as we go as well. Much has been written about why these churches are listed in this particular order. The simple answer, I believe, is the best answer. If you look at a map of where these cities were, you begin in Ephesus, you follow it around, and you find the cities in the exact same order as you would go from Ephesus. So if you started in Ephesus, you would then go to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, then to Thyatira, then to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. That's why I believe they're listed in this order. That would be the natural route that John would have taken to deliver these letters. So they are real churches who are about to see something, as we've said over the last few weeks, that is beyond terrible, beyond anything that they had ever seen, and beyond anything that could be seen. As we have noted, they're going to go through what is referred to as the Great Tribulation, and they will see Jerusalem fall. And they will see the temple destroyed. And this will be a sign to them for two things. It will be a sign to them that God has divorced himself from ethnic or national Israel. And it is a sign that Christ has gone, in fact, to the right hand of the Father and is, in fact, ruling as a king over his kingdom. The things that they will see are almost unspeakable. A couple of weeks ago, I read a passage from Josephus who listed what he saw, talked about what he saw going on. And it's horrible. And we'll talk about that in the coming months. But that doesn't mean that the churches, even though they're going to see this and go through it, that doesn't mean that they can then become anything other than what they are called to be. They must continue to display the kind of good works or display the kind of fruit that has marked them as God's children, as God's people. And so trial and tragedy and tribulation, none of those are excuses for disobedience. And so we'll hear a similar refrain sort of today and throughout these letters that we read or that we'll study. And it really goes back to chapter 1. And that similar refrain is, he who reads, he who hears, and he who keeps these words of mine, these words of Christ, will be blessed. And so this morning, we're going to look at this in much the same way we will the rest of the letters. You see on your outline a list of points that we're going to go through. And the first one is, the one who is near you also knows you. The one who is near you knows you, I think is how I wrote it. The letter begins, as we read in verse 1. Read that with me again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, as we go through these letters, what we're going to see is that Jesus is presented in a very specific way. And as he is presented in a very specific way, we'll also see that specific way of presenting him meets the specific need that particular church has that the letter reveals to us. And so, as I said, I have summarized this as the one who is near you and knows you. We've already seen very similar language back in verse 1, verse 13, and verse 20 to what we see here. But there's a progression here from what we saw in chapter 1 through this similar language, and it's intended to comfort. Instead of in my right hand, it's holds in his right hand. And the word could be translated grips or grasps. And instead of in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, it's walks among the golden lampstands. Together with what we read in verse 2, the presentation of Christ here is that the Lord is patrolling his churches with an intense and ever-present awareness of their minds and their hearts and their actions, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and what they're doing. And we have a lot to see in this passage, so we can't dwell here too long. But the idea is Christ is not removed from his church, something that we talked about 2 weeks ago. He's not removed from his church. He's walking amongst us as a king, and he sees. And he knows intimately the deeds and the heart of his people. And he holds them. It says angels. Some say it's the pastor, but that doesn't fit our understanding of what the leadership in a church should be in terms of a New Testament church. It should be a plurality of pastors or elders. So it could be pastors. Maybe it's just referring to the primary teaching elder. The one who mainly teaches. I think it's Sam Storms who actually goes on to say, it's all believers. The angels represent all believers. But that doesn't really fit. That wouldn't be distinct then from the lampstands. So I'm not exactly sure what the angels for sure represents, although I think it most likely represents church leadership in some fashion. But this is a comfort, and meant to be a comfort, that Christ is amongst, walking amongst the lampstands and holding the angels or holding the stars in his hands. This is a comfort, a great comfort. Christ knows us intimately, especially when we're not sure we know ourselves. Let's move on. That image will continue to come back to us throughout. But why would it be necessary for the Ephesian church to be presented with this specific image of Christ as one who is near and all-knowing and holding them? Well, he knows their good works that may not always feel like good works. And then also he knows their sins that likewise may not always feel like sins. The Ephesians needed both encouragement and rebuke. And so do we. So let's deal with encouragement first. That we find in verses 2 and 3 and then also 6. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. It's interesting. We'll see in a moment. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what does Jesus know about the good works of the Ephesians that will be encouraging to them? Those that might not always feel like they are good works. Well, three things are specifically mentioned, two of them under the heading of work specifically, and that is toil and then impatient endurance. So toil and patient endurance, and then following that, we have orthodoxy. So toil, patient endurance, and theological acuteness, accuracy. We'll quickly go through these. Toil. It's interesting, the word here, because as it says later, you have not grown weary. The word literally means toil to the point of exhaustion. Toil to the point of weariness. The Ephesians were known for their toiling, for their hard labor, doing all that they can, essentially, to obey their Lord, at least as it is in their mind at the moment. That could mean several things. I think it means, obviously, trying to rid themselves of anything false, any false teaching that might be in the midst, ridding themselves of those who will not repent of these false teachings, those who claim to be something they are not, apostles. It's hard work, they're laboring. But also it could refer to other things, preaching the gospel amongst those outside of them. It could be referred in some sense to serving each other. It could be coming to worship service, preparing ourselves for it, that we might be alert and awake and ready to worship. That's not always easy. Attending prayer meetings. All the things that we might think that we do, maybe things that they did. We're not sure, but whatever it was, they worked hard to the point of exhaustion, to the point their energies are fading, but not growing weary. And then also endurance. It's probably in reference to persecution. The Romans, not only the Romans, but the Romans are persecuting them, and also the Jews. Hated on all sides. And so they needed to persevere. Commendable for sure. And then orthodoxy. This is in both verses 2 and 6 and said in three different ways. You've not abided with evil men. Probably referring to licentiousness primarily is what I read. Men, maybe Gnostics, who believe that as long as we know God and he knows us, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Do whatever we want. Commit adultery if we want. Commit murder if we want. It doesn't matter. God's concerned with the spirit. That's licentiousness. Also then false apostles, those who claim to be what they are not. In Acts chapter 20, we see Paul, and you can just listen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul instructing the Ephesian leaders. Says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Stop there. Paul had warned them specifically about what they were seeing, and they're seeing the fruition of what Paul warned them about. And what did the Ephesians do? They listened to what they were told. They were on alert. They watched. They looked. They tested everything that they heard, false teachings, and they got rid of false messages, and they got rid of those who would not repent or proclaiming these messages. And so then thirdly, also the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans are also mentioned in the letter to Pergamum, And then we see that what's written of the Nicolaitans in that letter to Pergamum is equated or equaled to the kind of teaching that comes from Jezebel in the letter to Thyatira. So that's all one and the same, most likely. The Nicolaitans, well, who are the Nicolaitans named after? Obviously someone named Nicholas. Well, no, probably not. Nicolaitans comes from two words that means to consume or overcome. To gain victory over that which you have set your sight on. The Nicolaitans have tried to overcome, to bully the church into becoming part of their cult, sucking them in and consuming them and eating them. But the Ephesians weren't willing to be overcome so easily. They recognized it and they hated them, hated the false deeds of the Nicolaitans. You'll see it's eating false meat served to false idols and sexual immorality. They didn't allow themselves to be bought into this. Interesting, when you look back and you look at the letter of Ephesians, it's the only letter of Paul's where he doesn't warn them about a heresy. He does in Acts, but when you get into the letter, there's not a specific heresy that's being referred to, like Galatians or Colossians. It's the only one. They listened well. So the Ephesians could be encouraged in their labors, in persevering under persecution, under facing false teaching from all sides. They've toiled to the point of exhaustion. Jesus says, I see you. I see what you're doing. I see what you've done for my name's sake. Be encouraged. Others may not have seen. Others may not have commended you for it, but I, the King who is near you, who knows and sees, I commend you. Isn't that an encouraging truth? Jesus sees all that we do. He sees us in our quiet times, when we're all alone and no one there to watch us. He sees that we're reading. He sees that it might be tiresome. It might be hard because of work, because of family, because of life that pushes in on our time. But he sees that we take the time to do it, that we wake up earlier, that we read his word, that we come to him in prayer. He sees it. He takes note of that, and he blesses us in ways that only he can bless. He sees how we serve each other. When we bring meals to those who are in need of meals, he sees us mowing the lawn, the church lawn, or lawn for others. He sees our visits to one another. He sees how we encourage each other with cards that we put in the mail that no one else might see, as though that's not as though we're needing that. He sees as we pray for each other, as we kneel and we are concerned for what each other are going through. Hears us. He sees that. And he holds us. And do you wonder where their perseverance came from, the Ephesians? They're in his hand. They persevere because he preserves. And it's the same for us. By his grace, he preserves from him who is near us and knows us. He keeps us. Well, then also we have rebuke, though. Follow the encouragement. We must be balanced. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Read verse 5, then we'll come back to that in a moment. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. And I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Because verse 5 says to return to the works you did at first as a solution to the love that has faded or been abandoned in their own hearts, I think it tells us that the forsaken love is for each other. It's brotherly love. Remember my original story of the family with foster children. I think that the Ephesians are somewhat like the older brother. The oldest brother. And the principle is this, and it's not mine, it's one I read in a commentary. It says, Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Like the older brother who had rooted out the one who was a danger to the rest of his family, especially the younger ones, which was commendable, but his attention to danger became the seed of destruction of his love for the others. The Ephesians may have committed a similar offense, may have. It may be that their desire for orthodoxy in the face of all the different temptations and false teachings that are outside of them and pressing in created an atmosphere of mistrust and suspicion amongst the church, where in some sense this new atmosphere would not allow brotherly love to breathe. Like the brother who couldn't tolerate any roughhousing or silly sibling arguments, Ephesians may have seen any theological transgression as something worthy of discipline. Of course, we're not talking about essential doctrines, the gospel, the Trinity, the nature of Christ and such, but maybe secondary issues, areas where God has given us freedom or Christian liberty. That's a possibility. I think that's most likely, though, what John is referring to here when they've abandoned their first love. Hatred for what is false has led to a Pharisaic suspicion of each other, which has led to a loss of love for one another, has led to a critical spirit rather than a loving one. Quick to criticize, slow to love. Quick to be harsh, slow to be patient. To set our standards, slow to be gracious. Interestingly, while Paul's letter to the Ephesians doesn't mention any specific issues with false doctrine, he does mention their love. Ephesians 1:15, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Just a few years before this letter would be delivered. What happened? Well, it's not that they took their eyes off of each other. They're obviously fixed on each other if that's what is going on. It's not as though keeping their eyes on each other would have engendered love for one another, as though there's something lovable in us or in them. In some sense, with all their attention to doctrinal correctness, they took their eyes off of Christ, and their hearts grew cold. One commentator wrote this: where love for God wanes, love for man diminishes. Sounds like 1 John. And where love for man is soured, love for God degenerates into religious formalism. And both constitute a denial of the revelation of God in Christ. If the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, then Paul in 1 Corinthians would tell us that price was too high. Christianity without love is a perverted faith. That's what Wayne read from earlier. 1 Corinthians 13, here again, verses 1 through 3. As Wayne said, it's a common passage. We know it. We've heard it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. speak in eloquent tongues, if I have prophetic powers, if I have gained more than any other in knowledge, if I have given away every single thing that I have, if I have given my body to be delivered up and burned, but have not love, it's nothing. How often do we sound like clanging cymbals? How does this all apply to us? Well, one, we are reminded that while love is indeed an action, it is not merely an emotion. But the action is not without emotion. While love is surely an action, as we've learned, it is not void of affection. From where the action arises is crucial. All that we do must be, again, in a heart that loves. Secondly, neither will our love for God ever be found without our love for each other, as 1 John reminds us in humbling ways. Anyone who does not love is not of God, for God is love. Anyone who does not love his brothers is not of God. Clanging cymbals are not of God. And so from there, certainly, serve rather than criticize. Love rather than be cruel or rude, as it goes on to say, love is not rude, does not insist upon itself. So yes, give of yourselves to one another, serve each other, meet the needs of one another, but from a place of love. Make sure it is for love of God and love of one another, not merely because it's the right thing to do. I'm sure that their overzealousness didn't feel like sin. It felt like righteous anger. It was the right thing to do. It served God. I'm loving God. But Jesus rebukes them. So rebuke is needed. So we can too hear such a rebuke. So it's good not only to gauge our understanding of what is true theologically or doctrinally, it's just as important that we love. And so this is a call to the church to not only discipline those who err in theology or doctrine, but to also discipline those who err in love, who fail to love their brothers and their sisters in Christ as they should. You can't have one without the other and be right. Some churches are all doctrine, which is the charge is often labeled against Reformed churches. Some churches are all love. They don't really care about what is taught. As long as I have John 3:16, that's all I need. Now, you can't have just one. You can't stress one and not the other and leave it for another church to do something else. We must strive for both. Doctrinal accuracy, growing in understanding of who God is and what God has done, but also striving in our love for one another. So the church should be that corporately, but you should be that individually. I should be that individually. Are you? Do you remember when it was different? If you're like that? If you've grown cold, do you remember when it was natural to love? If you're a Christian, you should. If you're a true Christian, then God has given you a heart of flesh and you have loved, as 1 John teaches us. And maybe your heart has grown cold for whatever reason, but do you remember that? So verse 5 tells us, remember that. Remember from where you have fallen. That's the pinnacle for the Ephesians. When you loved each other. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn away from it. Stop it. and go back and do those things again. Serve from a heart of love. Stand for truth, but from a heart of love. Speak truth in love. All that we do, persevere out of love for God and his name's, for his name's sake, that it might be glorified. Love. If you don't, Jesus warns, 5:5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will come to you. That's words of judgment. You are going to hear how I'm coming, in a sense, how the judgment upon Israel is going to be carried out, but if you do not repent, I'm coming to you. It's not referring to the second coming. But every time we see the word come, it refers to the second coming. He also promises to come to two other churches after this. I will come if you do not repent. I will come if you do not repent. I will come if you do not repent. What does that mean? He'll remove the lampstand. They don't. Remember, this is a promise to a corporate church, to the whole of this Ephesian congregation, to those who are abusing, those who are being abused, both sides of it. But speaking to them corporately, now certainly if individuals refuse to repent, then they will show themselves to be without the light of the gospel at all. But ultimately, refusal to repent is a sign that you've never had the light of the gospel to begin with. So seasons where we don't love each other is not the unpardonable sin, but refusal to return to our love shows that we have never truly partaken of the goodness of Christ offered in the gospel. But as I said, this is a corporate message to the church at Ephesus. And so it's a call for the leadership, as I said before, to discipline not only doctrinal error, but lack of love. What does it mean that their lampstand will be removed? It's interesting to do a study on the history of Ephesus, where it sits, but at once the church sat right on the side of the hillside that overlooked the sea, and the sea was right there next to it. And as water is there, that's like a metaphor for life. But over time, the silt would accumulate, and the land that was between the sea and the Ephesians would turn to marsh. Eventually, they went out and they dug it up, or they dredged it. I'm not sure how, but that's what I read, that they dredged it up so the sea came back. And then they left it for another 30 or 40 years, and the sea again, the silt began to come up, and they didn't dredge it up again, and it just went up. And at whatever point this guy was writing about in the commentary, the sea was 6 miles away from where it once was. It was as if Ephesus had been picked up and moved, placed somewhere else. So there is a sense that this happens historically. But the idea here is that even while there are Christians, true believers within the congregation, that their influence will be removed from their community. Even the church closing its doors. As we say, historically. So that's a warning to us as well, to be concerned about both truth and the application of truth, loving each other. And finally, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Hear it this way. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. That's one of the most beautiful ways, I think, to express heaven, paradise. You may not know this. You may But that's how Ezekiel would speak of heaven. He talked about it as paradise. That's the word he would use. He wrote it in his last list of these are the things that I will do to have a happy life, he said. One of them was to remember that if I believe, I will be in paradise. It's an innocent yet beautiful way to picture the ever-present presence of God, or being basking forever, eternally in that presence. This language reminds us of simpler times, of before the fall when Adam and Eve were in the garden. And then after the fall, that they were cast out and the door to the garden, to the tree of life, was closed. Is paradise lost? Jesus says paradise is restored to those who eat of this tree. That's a gospel promise. Having and believing the gospel message is eating from the tree. We are given life, spiritual life that can never be removed from us. One that is not perfect now, one that will be perfect in the future, where no more tears will be cried. Now there's godly sorrow, for we sin and we struggle. But we've tasted, and we've seen, but he is good. He's given us life. He's given us perseverance. He's given us energy to toil. He's given us love. So there's great hope for us. Which are you today? Are you a clanging cymbal? I feel like I'm a clanging cymbal most of the time. And my intentions don't always come across right. Or maybe my intentions aren't what I think they are. That I react with harshness to you, to my children, to my wife. That I have standards that I have set. I don't persevere as I should. But there's hope here. Despite what we know of Ephesus historically, the hope was promised. Repent. Overcome. The word for overcome is the same word here that's mentioned of the Nicolaitans. It's the same root word for Nicolaitans. He who overcomes those who try to overcome you will eat of this tree, will live forever in paradise, not as works, but as evidence of it, of salvation already offered. We overcome, we persevere, we fight sin, we kill sin, all by the grace of God. Those aren't clanging cymbals. If this morning you are one who's abandoned your first love, one for one another, I pray you hear this promise that we hear often. God is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that he'll restore us and give us what we need to return to that first love. What a story that might tell to one another. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted and seen that God is good, pray that you would hear today the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message that you should hear. That Christ is God. He's eternal. He's existed before this earth was created. And he existed in a place where he was worshipped by angels. And out of agreement with the Trinity and a covenant of redemption. He promised to come and to take upon himself a likeness like ours, though without sin. That he would live perfectly and then die on the cross for the sins of his people. And be raised 3 days later and ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he sits now as a king who rules, not merely among us, but walking in the midst of us. I pray that you would hear that. Understand that that's what you must believe. It's not works that get you there. It's not doing something that earns you a place in his presence. It is all by grace. It is by believing this gospel. And with the repentance he grants, repenting of your sin, turning from it, seeing them as worthless, and him as worthy. If this is you here this morning, I pray that you would find me after the service and speak to me about this, and I will tell you how good he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. I pray that there was a lot in that passage, and much of it we didn't cover today, and I pray, Father, that you would bless it, that you would use my failing words and use them to use your words to change us and transform us. And today we might become more radiant, as we looked at in Sunday school, beholding Jesus in his word, becoming more like him. And Father, I pray for the one who does not know you here today. I pray with all my heart that you might give them ears to hear what your word has said. Give them eyes to behold Jesus as only you can show him. And a heart, Father, to feel the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we give you all the praise for all that you will do. In Jesus' name.